Heaven, we thank you very much for the opportunity to gather and study your word, and I pray that you watch over us while we do so. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week we talked about how the book of Revelation was written with a sense of expectancy. We looked at all the verses that indicated that John expected that what he was writing about would soon take place. And we talked about the problem that that presents to the person who says that it's going to take place 2,000 years plus in the future. We also looked at verses elsewhere in the New Testament where something momentous was expected to happen within a generation or very soon. And John expected it in the book of 1 John to happen within more quickly than just the space of a generation, because he said it is the last hour. So it's not just a question of the last day, but in 1 John, it's the last hour. Now, this week I want to get into a discussion of the identity of the beast. The identity of the beast. We're going to spend most of our time in Revelation 13 and Revelation 17. Revelation 13 and Revelation 17. Remember what we said last week about this sense of expectancy. Okay? I want to read Revelation 13, 16 through the end of the chapter, and we'll look at some other verses shortly. It's talking about the beast, and it says, "He also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead, so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. This calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is man's number. His number is 666. Now, this verse has been used by many to speak about futuristic projections of checking out at the supermarket, and you've got a laser number on your hand or your forehead, and that sort of thing. Now, I'm not saying that that sort of thing is a good idea. I am prepared. Yes, a barcode. But I am prepared to say that that's not what John's talking about here. First, the mark on the right hand or on the forehead was where the Jews in the Old Testament were required to put the law of God. The law of God was to be bound on their right hand or on their forehead. Orthodox Jews, I don't know if you've ever seen the little tiny boxes where they tie a little box to their forehead with the little tiny copy of the law of God inside it, and it's bound to their forehead. Right, well, it's the law of God is on their forehead, the law of God is on their hand. Well, here, the beast is forcing people, everyone, to take his mark on their hand or on their forehead. And you couldn't buy or sell, you were excluded, you were economically discriminated against if you did not have this mark. This mark is the name of the beast or the number of his name. Now, before we get into an interpretation of it, let's talk about some things that are obvious. First, and the first three things I'm going to mention are generally agreed upon by evangelical expositors of all schools of interpretation, futurists and preterists both. People who think that the book of Revelation is already completed and people who believe it is yet to be fulfilled. The first thing is that the number 666 is the number of a man. This calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is man's number. His number is 666. So it is generally agreed that this number 666 is the number of an individual. Okay, that's the first thing. And there's general agreement about that. It's the number of an individual. Secondly, we learned something about the character of this individual earlier in the chapter. Verse 5. The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies, and to exercise his authority for 42 months. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. So this man, whoever it is a blasphemer. Now, we're going to talk about this later, but the Emperor Nero persecuted the church. He persecuted the church for, coincidentally, 42 months. The length of Nero's persecution of the church was 42 months. Well, this person was a blasphemer. This person is a man, and this person is a blasphemer. So he's a blasphemer, he's an idolater, he is railing against heaven. Okay? Verse 2 of chapter 13 gives us the third point. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear, and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power. The dragon is the devil. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. So, the beast is a political figure with great authority. Right? So he's a man, he's a blasphemer, an idolater, and he has great authority. Now those first three things are generally agreed upon. You won't find much debate among evangelicals about that. The next point, the fourth limiting feature about the beast, goes back to the point we made last week. You recall that I talked about how the prophecies in this book were expected to be fulfilled soon. Right, in the first chapter and the last chapter of the book of Revelation, it says, these are the things which must soon take place. All right? The prophet Daniel, you recall, we were told, was told to seal up the words of the prophecy because the time is not yet. It's a long time yet. John is told explicitly, do not seal up the words of the prophecy because the time is short. The time is soon. Okay? So the fourth limiting concept about the beast is the beast must have been one of John's contemporaries. The beast must have been one of John's contemporaries. He was talking about something that was going to come very, very quickly, very, very soon. And then the fifth limiting concept is found in verse 18. You recall that the book was written to the seven churches in Asia. It was written to seven historical churches 2,000 years ago. Now, what does John say to them? This calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast. Okay, now, if the beast is Anwar Sadat, or Henry Kissinger, or Adolf Hitler, or some unknown politician in Europe right now, if the beast is someone 2,000 years down the road from these people, there's no way that someone at Pergamum with insight and wisdom could figure it out. There's just no way. All right, the name is something that is relevant to the recipients of the letter. In other words, the first recipients of the letter, and anyone after that, can calculate the number of the beast. This is not a prophecy that's sealed up, and these words do not spring to life 2,000 years down the road, where we can only apply this wisdom if we were born after 1965. Okay? It calls for wisdom. John seems to be hinting very clearly that he knows the identity of the one he's talking about, and he's telling other people, if you want to figure this out, go ahead. Now, you say, some people say, well, if John knew the name, why didn't he just say the name? Well, you have to recall that the Christian church was either being persecuted or in a position of receiving persecution imminently. If the book of Revelation is what I am saying it is, that is, a prophecy of God's defeat of the Roman Empire, okay, a prophecy of how God is going to defeat the idolatrous pagans through his servants, the Christians, then this book is politically seditious. Right? It's a subversive tract. Okay? And you don't, in a situation like that, write a book and say, down with Nero. That's just not what's done. You make it pretty clear for those people who know the scriptures and those people who know what you're doing. And he says, if you have wisdom, you can calculate it. You can do this if you like. And we'll talk about how the name can be calculated in a little bit. Okay, so the fifth principle, it has to be someone that first century Christians could calculate. It has to be relevant to the recipients of the letter. Okay? Now, let's look at a couple of... this next concept is one that might cause confusion. What is the beast? Sometimes in the book of Revelation, the beast refers to a kingdom. Other times, it refers to a particular king in that kingdom. Sometimes it refers to the kingdom. Sometimes it refers to a particular king. Let's look at the beginning of chapter 13 for an example of how it refers to a kingdom. Verse 1, and the dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. He had 10 horns and 7 heads, with 7 crowns on his horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. Okay, so you have the beast coming out of the sea. He has 7 heads. Keep your hand there and turn to Revelation 17. 17 verse 9. This is the passage where it's talking about the great prostitute who sits on the beast. He says, verse 9, this calls for a mind with wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 hills on which the woman sits. They are also 7 kings. 5 have fallen, 1 is, the other is not yet come. But when he does come, he must remain for a little while. Now that verse 10, is very important for calculating when the book was written, and we're not going to deal with that now. That'll be a future week. 5 have fallen, 5 of the kings are already passed, 1 is reigning now, and 1 is to come. Okay, so the 7 heads are 7 kings. So you have the beast as a kingdom, and the 7 heads as 7 kings within that kingdom. Okay? So the beast is the kingdom, and the 7 heads are particular kings in the line of emperors. Okay? But the book of Revelation also uses the word beast to apply to an individual. Look at chapter 13, verse 8. All inhabitants of the earth worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. One of the things you have to realize is that in the ancient Rome, there was a cult of emperor worship. The emperors were considered to be divine, and emperor worship was particularly heavy in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, which is where the 7 churches were. Okay, this letter was written to Christians in Asia Minor, where emperor worship was particularly heavy. And it says, the inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, the particular emperor at the time. Look at chapter 17, verse 11. It says, the beast who once was and now is not is an 8th king. He belongs to the 7 and is going into his destruction. So the word beast can apply to the kingdom. The word beast can apply to one of the kings. Okay, sometimes you have the beast as the animal and the heads as the various kings, and sometimes one of the heads is represented as a beast as well. Okay, now this too is a non-controversial point. In other words, various schools of interpretation would agree with this, that the beast can refer to a kingdom and the beast can refer individually to a king. Now let me read you some stuff about that I think you'll find interesting. In chapter 17, not only do the 7 heads represent 7 kings, but it happens that they represent 7 hills as well. Okay? The 7 heads represent 7 kings, and the 7 heads represent 7 hills. In Suetonius, who was an ancient Roman historian, and Plutarch, both pagan writers, the city of Rome is... Well, they refer to a particular festival that the Romans had. It was called the Septimontium, the Feast of the Seven-Hilled City. All right? The Feast of the Seven-Hilled City. And this name, this festival had a particular name, the Septimontium. Sept meaning seventh. September is the 7th month. You say it isn't really, but it used to be. Calendar got fouled up. But September is the 7th month, so the Septimontium, Mons is the Latin word for mountain. So the Septimontium is the feast of the seven-hilled city. Archaeologists have dug up a coin of Vespasian. Vespasian was a Roman emperor who was the emperor who was, before he became emperor, he was the general who laid siege to Jerusalem. And then he had to leave to become emperor, and his son Titus, who also later became emperor, finished the conquest of Jerusalem. Well, Vespasian, an emperor, issued a coin under his realm. His reign was from 69 to 79 AD. There was a coin issued by Vespasian which pictures the goddess Roma, R-O-M-A, the goddess Roma sitting on 7 hills. The coin has 7 hills and the goddess Roma sitting on the 7 hills. Pagans who mention that Rome is a 7-hilled city. This is not an exhaustive list. I've just jotted down some of them. Pagans who mention Rome as a seven-hilled city are include Ovid, Pliny, Virgil, Horace, and Cicero, and many others, but it was mentioned on a widespread basis in the ancient world. Two Christians who identify Rome as a seven-hilled city are Tertullian and Jerome. Okay, so Tertullian and Jerome mention Rome as a seven-hilled city as well. Okay, let's talk a little bit about Nero. Nero was born in 37 AD. He was born in 37 AD. He began to reign in AD 54. He began to reign in AD 54. The first 5 years of Nero's reign were very good. He had two advisors, one of them the ancient pagan Stoic philosopher named Seneca, and another advisor named Burrus, who kept Nero on a tight rein for the first 5 years of his reign. Okay, so Seneca was someone who believed in high moral standards. He wanted to have Rome ruled well and properly, and so he and Burrus kept Nero in check. They did so, but even at that early time, Nero's character was very apparent, and Seneca and Burrus tried to keep him as a good emperor by letting him be as debauched privately as he wanted to be. You know, they hoped that maybe if they just channeled this debauchery into his private activity, it wouldn't show up in his public demeanor. Okay, but the evil was there early on, and it was apparent. It was apparent when he was a kid. Right. Now, let me read you a list of things here. I think you'll let me read you a list. This is just a sampling of things Nero did. Just sampling. One of the things Nero did was he castrated a boy named Sporus and married him. Okay, went through the marriage ceremony, so forth. A game that Nero developed was he would have himself locked up in a cage, and he dressed up in animal skins. He was locked up in a cage, and then they would open the cage, and he would come out, and he'd have men and women tied to stakes. And he would come out of this cage dressed in animal skins and attack them sexually as an animal, just dressed up as an animal. That was one of the games that he enjoyed. He plotted his mother's murder. His mother's name was Agrippina. She was no saint herself, but that's a whole separate question. But Nero plotted his mother's murder. His first wife, Octavia, he divorced her. And then had her beheaded, his first wife. His second wife, he kicked to death while she was pregnant and sick. Okay, so he kicked her to death there. He built enormous self-glorifying projects. Enormous projects. He would disguise himself, put on a wig or whatever, he would put on disguise himself and go out at night and attack men on their way home from dinner. If they resisted, he would stab them, kill them, and drop their bodies down the sewer. He would go out and mug people.
Was he an exceptionally strong man?
No, he had a guard that followed him around to keep him from getting into trouble. So he was an exceptional coward. Right? That was another thing. When he finally died, he committed suicide because things finally got into a really bad way. He was forced to commit suicide by his enemies closing in on him. And he went to his death in one of the most cowardly ways imaginable. He just was not a brave man at all. So when he went out to kill these people, it was cruelty, but it was not the cruelty of a brave man. So he would go out and attack people like that. The Roman historian Tacitus records that, now Tacitus, Suetonius is one Roman historian where we get this information, Tacitus is another. Neither Suetonius nor Tacitus have any sympathy at all for the Christians. They're aware of the Christians' existence, but they believe the Christians to be a mischievous sect that believes some superstitious stuff, and the Christians are not a healthy bunch to have around. But Tacitus, who regards the Christians as a mischievous sect, is appalled at how Nero treated them. So Tacitus is opposed to the Christians, but was really upset at what Nero did. One of the things that Nero did, incidentally, the first Roman persecution of the Christian church began under Nero. The Christians had been persecuted before that by the Jews, but the first official imperial persecution began under Nero. Now, the reason it began under Nero was a good portion of the city, Rome, had burned down. Suspicion that Nero had started the fire because he wanted it to burn down so he could build some more of his self-glorifying projects in the place of the rubble. Suspicion fell on Nero that he had done this, and that's where we get the expression "fiddling while Rome burns." Nero, according to these people, had played on his lyre. He was an enormously conceited man. He thought of himself as somewhat of a great artist, and he would enter these contests, music contests, the emperor, and an emperor like this, and coincidentally he would start winning. What a coincidence. Well, he thought of himself as a great musician and as a great artist. He would perform, and he would have all the doors of the auditoriums locked so that people couldn't get out, and he would perform for them. Well, one of the things, and that's where the expression that he was playing on his lyre, fiddling while Rome burned. Well, the suspicion fell on Nero that he had burned down a good portion of the city of Rome to advance his own stupid projects. So Nero then said, well, I can't have this, so he turned around and blamed the Christians. The Christians were this up-and-coming mischievous sect, and so Nero needed a scapegoat, and he attacked the Christians for having burned down Rome.
I have a question. What were the Roman citizens doing all this time? Were they all afraid of him because he had the military behind him?
They were afraid of him because he had the military behind him. Eventually, he did not. There was a coup, and that's why Nero was forced to commit suicide. There was a revolt finally, but initially, in the early part of his reign, or up toward near the end, he was able to just force people to do what he wanted. He would force people to commit suicide. He would force Roman noblemen to commit suicide as an enemy of the state so that he could confiscate their property. He was just a wicked man. Tacitus records that Nero used Christians as torches to light his dinner parties. He would have Christians tied up on stakes and set on fire to provide the light for his parties. He had a palace built called the Golden House. It was an enormous palace, and inside the palace there was a 120-foot statue of himself. Okay? So he had this great palace and a 120-foot statue of himself inside the house. That is over a third the length of a football field. Upright, great big statue of himself. So Nero was a megalomaniac. Now, let's look back at the things that I mentioned, the criteria. Number one, he had to be a man. Nero was a man. He had to be a blasphemer and an idolater. Nero was certainly that. Okay, he had to be a blasphemer and an idolater. He had to have great authority, which Nero certainly did. He was the ruler of the Roman Empire. He had immense authority. Four, he was John's contemporary. He was John's contemporary. And number four, someone with wisdom at Smyrna or Pergamum could figure out who John was talking about. Okay? Which leads us to the next thing. How could someone figure out what John was talking about? Let me read you something that Suetonius, Suetonius was a Roman knight writing sometime after this. But Suetonius recounts this. There was a popular little ditty or a little saying that was going around during Nero's rule. This was not something that the Christians were doing. But listen to this. Suetonius records this. Count the numerical values of the letters in Nero's name, and in murdered his own mother, you will find their sum is the same. Okay, this was something that was circulating at Rome at this time. There were other people playing games with the numerical value of Nero's name. Now, one of the things that we don't realize is that both in Hebrew and in Greek, they had no numerals. Okay? In English, we have Roman letters and Arabic numerals. The Arabic numerals have come from another tradition entirely. Roman numerals are letters, right? Just different combinations of letters. Well, Greek and Latin and Hebrew didn't have these Arabic numerals. So what they would do is they would use letters for numbers. In other words, if you wanted to write a number, you would use various combinations of letters. Okay? So, for example, in the Greek alphabet, alpha is 1, beta is 2, gamma is 3, and this was standardized. Now, there's something else. Anybody who's ingenious enough can take anybody's name and make it turn into 666. All right? If there are no rules, you can just massage it enough. You can Ronald Wilson Reagan. Six letters in his first name, six letters in his middle name, and six letters in his last name. Ronald Wilson Reagan. People can play with Henry Kissinger's name and make it turn into 666. If you're ingenious enough, you can do it with anything. All you have to do is have some little ability in math and a good imagination. Well, the Greek alphabet and the Hebrew alphabet, this is not, you're not just assigning numerical values to the letters willy-nilly. It was set. Alpha meant 1. Beta meant 2. They didn't have any Arabic numerals for 1. Alpha was 1. Beta was 2. You get down to iota. Iota is 10, and then rho is 100. So you go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80, 90, 100, 200, 300, so forth, through the alphabet. Hebrew was the same. Okay? Hebrew was the same. Now, modern scholars call this practice a cryptogram. They found, I don't know if it was at Pompeii, but they found somewhere a little bit of graffiti which says, I love her whose number is, okay? And it wasn't her phone number, it was the numerical value of her name. So, for example, Douglas, if we had the same system in English, Douglas would, D would be 4, O would be whatever, U would be whatever, G, and you'd add, then you take all those numbers, and then you'd add them up, and then the sum would be the numerical value of your name. Okay, not a complicated system, and it was a system that was in place and used quite frequently. It was a well-known procedure. Okay, and that's the meaning of Suetonius's comment. Count the numerical values of the letters in Nero's name and in murdered his own mother, you will find their sum is the same. So if you took the phrase murdered his own mother, added them up, and took the number of his name and added the numerical value of his name, it would be the same sum. All right, and someone would say, look at that, ha ha. All right, modern scholars call this a cryptogram. A cryptogram is something where meaning is assigned to the numerical value of someone's name. All right, now, this is where it gets interesting. In the book of Revelation, you have an interesting feature of the book, and that is, while the book is written in Greek, it has been broadly observed that the author thought in Hebrew. Right? The book was written in Greek, but the author thought in Hebrew, the way he expresses things and so forth. This is, again, something scholars could establish for you. It was very clear that John thought in Hebrew categories, and we know that obviously that John was a Jew. He knew Hebrew, and later on he was ministering in Asia Minor where Greek would be more commonly spoken. Now John thought in Hebrew, wrote in Greek. If you take the words Nero Caesar, right, Nero Caesar, and add up the numerical values of his name in Hebrew, okay, add up the numerical value of his name in Hebrew, it adds up to 666. Okay, without any monkeying, you just apply what the numerals mean in Hebrew. Take Nero, it's Neron Kizar in Hebrew. You add it up, and adds up to 666. Now the thing that's really interesting is look at Revelation 13. Does anyone have a marginal note on verse 18 that has the number as 616? Okay. Some manuscripts have 616 instead of 666. All right. Now, the thing that's interesting is that cannot be a copyist's error. Because in Greek, 666 and 616, unlike English, look nothing alike. All right? It's not a slip of the pen. It's not a copyist's error. It's not a slip of the pen. You say, well, how did that alternative rendering get in there? Okay, how did that alternative rendering get in there? Well, it is, I think, not just coincidence that if you take Nero Caesar and add it up in Latin, it's 616. Okay, if you add up the number, the numerical values of Nero Caesar in Latin, it's 616. What probably happened was this. But he also knew that if he rendered it that way, the readers wouldn't understand it anymore. This was later on. And so he put 616 because he knew they could calculate that. So it would be, have any of you ever heard a Wycliffe Bible translator talk about dynamic equivalence? All right, what do you do when you go in to translate I am the bread of life in a tribe that doesn't know what bread is? Okay, they don't have bread. What's bread? Well, you can say I am the rice of life, or you just take the staple of their diet and say, well, this is dynamic equivalent. They don't have bread, so I'm going to take the closest thing. Well, 616, I think, was the dynamic equivalent of 666. All right? Now, what this means is John was writing at a time when someone who had wisdom could look at the current political situation, could calculate the number of various people who were men who had great authority and who were blasphemers, and could come up with the number of the beast and take appropriate caution, maybe take all the appropriate measures to protect himself or to be aware, and so forth. Now, with that as a background, let's read through chapters 13 and chapter 17 in context. I'm going to read the whole chapter 13. And the dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. He had 10 horns and 7 heads. I'm not asserting anything here, but it's interesting that there were 10 imperial provinces in Rome. Okay? He had 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on his horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. So each one of the emperors, from Augustus on, had been deified, was considered to be God while he was reigning, and Julius Caesar, although not technically an emperor, was also deified right after his death, and I believe received worship while he was alive. They had blasphemous name on them. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon, that is the devil, gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. Now, this means that the power of the Roman Empire was satanic. There was a satanic presence behind it. Now, this is something you see in the Old Testament, where the Prince of Tyre or the King of Babylon were not just politicians. They were people who had political authority backed up by spiritual authority. There was the King of Persia, and then there was a Prince of Persia, a spiritual entity behind the throne. Well, that's what paganism was. We are so used to thinking in terms of denominations that we even think of Satanists or witches as being just a bizarre denomination. Well, this is a voluntary association. Well, in ancient paganism, that wasn't so. You had a state religion, and the king was the supreme embodiment of that, and the king was backed up by a spiritual authority, which is why I believe the Bible says that Jesus, through his death, triumphed over the various powers and authorities. And all nations, all authority is now given to him, and we're to go disciple the nations. Well, he has toppled these spiritual entities that were behind these behind the thrones. In Romans chapter 16, verse 20.
Was it voluntary? Did the king or the emperor or whoever was the authority, the political authority, voluntarily? No, he was established under this.
Are you saying, did he know about it?
Yes, or this was unknown. He given, was
No, given the character of the people back then, I think there was a conscious awareness of this. I think the pagans knew about it. Okay? It says the dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. Now, what does Paul tell the Roman Christians? The Christians in the belly of the beast. The Roman Christians in Romans 16:20. He says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. There was a spiritual war going on, and that spiritual war, even though the principalities and powers had been dealt with in the cross, there was, you know, a final, you can picture it as the death throes of this ancient pagan system in the first century. And there was a vicious persecution of the church, and the Bible says that the Christians were going to emerge from this struggle triumphant, even though they had no armies, no divisions, no weapons, nothing like that. They were going to emerge triumphant, which they did, in fact, too. Who's heard of, you know, we have trouble memorizing the names of the Roman emperors, but Christianity has gone out into all the nations. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. Now, this is the famous head wound of the beast. Now, some people, for example, I've heard some bizarre speculation. Some people said, well, JFK was shot in the head. Okay, and then how do we know he died, or he died and he might be the beast? Well, the thing that's interesting is when Nero died, he died, I think, in 68 or 69. The temple at Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. When Nero died, the following year was known, depending on who you talk to, as the year of three emperors or the year of four emperors. Right? The Roman Empire was convulsed. Not only was the temple in Jerusalem destroyed in 70 AD, but in the same year, the Capitoline Temple in Rome was burned to the ground because of the Civil War. Okay, Nero died, and then there were three emperors in succession, Galba, Otho, and Vitellius. The fourth one was Vespasian, who came back from the siege of Jerusalem to take power. Galba, Otho, and Vitellius each reigned just a period of months. Okay, and it wasn't, some people don't even count them as legitimate emperors. You know, they were physically present in Rome and they ruled, but everything was still in the air. So it was a year of civil war, great convulsion, the time of great convulsion. The Capitoline Temple was burned to the ground. There was a war in Judea, and it was by no means clear which way that was going to go. The Jews could have won that, particularly considering the political condition of Rome. It looked to the ancient Romans at that time as though Rome had had it. Okay? It looked to the Romans at that time, and you can multiply quotations from ancient pagan writers who had thrown up their hands in despair and said, Rome's had it. Three emperors in a row. Nero was a dirtbag of an emperor, just filthy in mind and imagination and behavior. Things finally got so bad that he was overthrown, but then three emperors were overthrown right in succession. There was civil war, and people said, it's all over. Okay? Vespasian came back from the siege of Jerusalem, and he took over, and miraculously, the beast recovered. Okay? Miraculously, the beast recovered. And that recovery was attributed or was spoken of by ancient pagans as a miracle. It was like a resurrection. Roman had it. I believe that the fatal head wound is the death of Nero and the hemorrhaging at the head of the ancient Roman Empire, and then the recovery. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the wound had been healed. The whole world was astonished and followed the beast, which is what they did with Vespasian. Men worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worshipped the beast and asked, who is like the beast? Who can make war against him? Okay, even when Rome looks like it has collapsed, it comes back from the brink. The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies, and to exercise his authority for 42 months. The persecution of the Christians by Nero lasted precisely 42 months. Exactly. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them, which he did do. Nero persecuted the saints and he conquered them. And he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. Now that phrase, slain from the creation of the world, there's some dispute over whether it applies to the Lamb who was slain before the creation of the world, or the people whose names were written in the book of life before the creation of the world. But I think either way it amounts to the same thing. He who has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to go into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword he will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. First century saints are told, endure, keep the faith. You know, 42 months, short period of time. It's going to be a severe convulsion, but hang on. And I saw another beast coming out of the earth. And you say, well, isn't this another beast? Isn't this a separate one? No, I don't think so. I think this is just a different way of describing and symbolizing the same basic thing. He had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. He exercised all the authority of the first beast on his behalf, and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose fatal wound had been healed. And he performed great and miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of men. Now, this beast, I think, is... Remember I said the beast as kingdom and the beast as king? You've got the beast as kingdom, the one with the head wound, the Roman Empire, the one with seven heads. Now you have the beast who is, at the end of the chapter, has a specific number, Nero. Because of the signs he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast, he deceived the inhabitants of the earth. He ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. He was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that it could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. He also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead. No one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast, or the number of his name. This calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is man's number. His number is 666. Now, there's a problem. There are some things that are said here which we don't know anything about. Verse 13, causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of men. And we say, well, what does that symbolize? Did that really happen? Or is it a symbol of something? Well, one of the things that I think we should keep in mind is, if you have the parameter of the book of Revelation was relevant to the first century recipients, and you see that there are a number of things that fit Nero, that we can find out that fit Nero without any forcing, then we have to say, well, there are some other things that we don't know about yet, but either that's because of our ignorance of history or because of the biblical symbolism, and we can afford to wait and research and see how more and more details will fit. I'm not going to try and put together a jigsaw puzzle all together and make every piece go in. You know, I'm not going to try and force fit a piece if I have nothing to say about it. But I can say enough about the beast that I think that we can identify the beast as Nero. Quickly, let's look at from Revelation 17. John is talking about the great prostitute who represents Jerusalem, apostate Judaism. The apostate Jews depended upon Rome for their authority and power. Right? Remember when the Jews said, we have to kill Jesus, otherwise the Romans will come and take away our place. They're going to depose us. So the Romans had control over the Jewish authority. So apostate Judaism was dependent upon Rome for her power. And all through the Old Testament, apostate Israel was identified as a harlot. That is one of the continuous themes of the Old Testament. The harlotry of apostate, unfaithful Judaism. Well, you have a great prostitute who appears in chapter 17, and this great prostitute is drunk on the blood of the saints in verse 6, which apostate Judaism was in the first century. I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. When I saw her, I was greatly astonished. Then the angel said to me, why are you astonished? I will explain to you the mystery of the woman and of the beast she rides, which has the seven heads and ten horns. That's the beast of Revelation 13. So the apostate Judaism sits upon Rome. The beast which you saw once was, now is not, and will come up out of the abyss and go to his destruction. The inhabitants of the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world, will be astonished when they see the beast, because he once was, now is not, and yet will come. Okay? And I think that is probably referring to the head wound, right? Once was, is not, and then recovers and is back. This calls, verse 9, for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven hills on which the woman sits. Okay? The woman is sitting on the beast. The seven hills are Rome. The woman is sitting on Rome, is dependent upon Rome. They are also seven kings. Now this dates the book, this next phrase. The seven heads are seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come. But when he does come, he must remain for a little while. The beast once was, now is not, is an eighth king. Now, the thing that's interesting is when you look at the line of Caesars, the first one was technically not an emperor, but in reality was an emperor. Right? He didn't have the title, but he functioned as an emperor. That was Julius. If you look, you start counting with Julius, Julius, Augustus, and go down the line, five were. Number six was Nero. Okay? Number six was Nero. John says, five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come, but when he does come, he must remain for a little while. The beast who once was and now is not is an eighth king. He belongs to the seven and is going to his destruction. So, what you have is within the book a dating of the book. Now, there is, I should mention this, we're gonna spend some detailed time on it at a future session. But one of the popular understandings of the book of Revelation is that it was written in the 90s AD. Okay? If it was written over 20 years after the destruction of Jerusalem, it'd be hard to turn it into a prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem. But the reason people date it in the 90s is because of one reference in one of the early church fathers that says that John saw the vision, or some people have taken it to mean that John saw his vision near the reign near the end of the reign of Domitian. There's one reference in one church father that everyone uses to date the book of Revelation. That's basically what we have. There are places within the book that I think argue for an early dating of the book of Revelation prior to 70 AD. I believe that all of the books in the New Testament were written prior to 70 AD, and this is no exception. And this is an internal dating. Five of the heads have already passed, one of the heads remains, and the other is going to be here for a little while. Okay? So, that is basically an argument for identifying Nero as the sixth head of the beast, or as a beast himself. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time together today, and I pray that you'd be with us as we think these things over. In Jesus' name, amen.